Good morning, Stonebrook. I'm Brad, one of the pastors here. If we haven't met, hopefully we can do that later. You know, when you think about life, there are just so many choices that can consume our thoughts. There's choices about cell phones and cell phone plans. There's our choices about cars we can buy, hundreds of choices. Choices of majors to take at Iowa State, dozens and dozens of options. And the number of choices can be helpful on one hand, but on the other hand, it provides a tremendous complexity to life, makes our decision-making all the more painful. One time I went into Walmart years ago, don't ask me why I was in there counting, but I counted the numbers, the types and sizes and shapes and flavors and brands of toothpaste in Walmart. 185 choices. It's like, really? I just need a tube of toothpaste, please. Well, let's let God's word simplify things for us this morning. We have two choices. The books of wisdom in the scriptures, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, offer really two primary choices in life. The book of Proverbs calls them paths of life. We have the path of wisdom, of what's good and right, and then we have the path of folly, what is foolish and destructive. And fundamentally, in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, these are moral paths, paths of good and evil. Right and wrong, soul health and soul harm. We're in week 8 of a sermon series going through the very unique book called Ecclesiastes. You may turn there this morning. We'll be in chapters 5 and 6. And the topic today for these two paths is wealth, money, stuff. And we will be told there are two directions we can go. And which one will we choose? So we're in Ecclesiastes 5. We'll start in verse 8 this morning, and we'll go through part of chapter 6. Let's read it all, and then we'll go back and comment. 5 verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be astonished at the situation, because one official protects another official, and higher officials protect them. The profit from the land is taken by all. The king is served by the field. The one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver. And whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This too is futile. When good things increase, the ones who consume them multiply. What then is the profit? What's the gain to the owner except to gaze at them with his eyes? The sleep of the worker is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich permits him no sleep. There's a sickening tragedy I've seen under the sun, wealth kept by its owner to his harm. That wealth was lost in a bad venture, so when he fathered a son, he was empty-handed. As he came from his mother's womb, so he will go again. Naked as he came, he will take nothing for his efforts that he can carry in his hands. This, too, is a sickening tragedy. Exactly as he comes, so he will go. What does the one gain who struggles for the wind? What is more, he eats in darkness all his days with much frustration, sickness, and anger. Here's what I've seen to be good. It's appropriate to eat, drink, and experience good in all the labor one does under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him, because that is his reward. Furthermore, everyone to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also allowed him to enjoy them, take his reward, and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God, for he does not often consider the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. Here's a tragedy I've observed under the sun, and it weighs heavily on humanity. God gives a person riches, wealth, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all he desires for himself, but God does not allow him to enjoy them. Instead, a stranger will enjoy them. This is futile and a sickening tragedy. A man may father 100 children and live many years. No matter how long he lives, if he is not satisfied by good things and does not even have a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For he comes in futility and he goes in darkness, and his name is shrouded in darkness. Though a stillborn child does not see the sun and is not conscious, it has more rest than he. And if a person lives 1,000 years twice, but does not experience happiness, do not both go to the same place? All of a person's labor is for his stomach, yet the appetite is never satisfied. What advantage then does the wise person have over the fool? What advantage is there for the poor person who knows how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eyes see than wandering desire. This too is futile and a pursuit of the wind. We'll stop there for this morning. Let's go back now and look at this in more detail, beginning back in chapter 5, verse 8. We read about oppression several weeks ago in chapter 4, and now the author, named the teacher, brings it back up again. He basically says the powerful oppress the weak. The wealthy, the government officials, oppress the people. And he says here, don't be amazed when you see this happening. You shouldn't be surprised. It happens. Justice will be perverted. There will be greed by government officials, and we shouldn't be naive. We shouldn't deny that such things happen. So he's warning us against ignorance, denial. Now, an error on the opposite side is to think that every government official or every wealthy person is oppressing. That is definitely not true. We see that in the scriptures. We see that probably in our own personal lives. But here, the error is the opposite of that. It's naivety. And the teacher tells us in his wisdom that this will happen. Powerful people can and will oppress and extort, so don't be surprised. And money is surely a part of that. Now in verse 10, he continues this long section about wealth, riches, about loving wealth specifically. And wealth by itself is not the problem. Money is not a problem. Money is amoral. It's not immoral. Money is morally neutral. It's our hearts that are the problem when they merge with money. When we love money, he says, we actually develop this thirst that can't be quenched. It's like drinking salt water. You're worse off for it. And from the previous chapters, we know that the author here, called the teacher, is actually himself. He's very, very wealthy. He's a king. He has great power. He has all the money that our hearts could ever long for. So his words carry some weight because he knows what life is like on the side of wealth. And he speaks in wisdom. Many of us, probably most of us, consider us very average in wealth or maybe on the poorer side. But even we are not immune from loving wealth. I remember back years ago when my wife and I were in the middle of child-rearing days, raising our four daughters, and we were adequately provided for, but I found myself, I remember one point in time, I remember thinking, you know, it sure would be nice just to have a little bit more money. Maybe just $1,000 more. That would help with this or that. Well, as long as I'm daydreaming, how about $5,000 more? Well, let's make it $10,000. And I realized there was no end to my daydreaming. My discontentment, my fuel, my desire for more and more, it really wouldn't end. And that longing for more is what fuels so many things in our lives, pursuits of better jobs. Not that that's necessarily wrong, but it can fuel a desire for more. The lottery, the sports gambling industries, they're fueled in large part by a thirst for more. And the author here says, it's just going to leave you longing for even more. I've never bought a lottery ticket, and I don't plan on doing so, but I've had fleeting thoughts of, what would I do if I won the $500 million Powerball? I mean, I could give $10 million away, and then I've got $490 million left. What am I going to do with all that? But hey, as long as I'm dreaming about winning the Powerball, why not the $1 billion Powerball? We feel sure that if we had more wealth, our troubles would largely go away, don't we? No more worries. We make mental lists of all the things we could buy and the people we could help and more things we could buy and toys we could have and entertainment and trips. But the teacher here, from heavenly insight and from his life experience, tells us we wouldn't be satisfied. We'd simply want more. And his conclusion is, this is futility. It's a key word in this whole book. It's futility. It's like a vapor in the morning. You try to grasp it. When you breathe it out and you try to grasp it, but it's just gone. There's no substance there. Verse 12, the average worker, while he may not have all he needs, he can sleep in peace. He doesn't have all these worries of what to do, but the wealthy man or woman has trouble sleeping because he has more to keep track of, more to collect, more to manage, more to lose. And still he wonders, how can I get more? Then verse 13 on, the teacher observes what he calls a sickening tragedy. The word tragedy there in the Hebrew actually just means bad or evil. So you could say it's a sickening evil. There's a grievous badness to something. And what is so bad? He says, wealth kept by its owner, it's to his harm. I think what he's saying here is wealth hoarded, where we grab hold of the money and we don't let go. Doing whatever we can to keep it and not to lose it, unwilling to give it away. And it gets even worse in verse 14. He says, all of it can be lost in a bad venture. I don't know what kind of venture, but perhaps an investment gone bad, or a war happens and you're cast out of your country, or the 9th century BC version of the stock market crashes. And then he has children after this bad venture and he has nothing to give them. It's all gone. Then verse 15, it gets even worse. He dies and he takes none of it with him. And we see this, what the author says here in verse 15. We see that multiple times, actually, in the scriptures, even in the book of Job. We come into this world with nothing and we leave with nothing. It sounds so obvious, but we get so earthly minded and we forget where we came from and where we're going. How many of us have ever seen a child born? Have you ever seen a child born with pants on and the pockets full stuff full of money? Or you've gone to a funeral and seen a casket where the dead person has his arm around a bag of cash? Or his user ID to his investment portfolio with the password written on there? So he can take it into the next world. No, that's silly. We know that. But Solomon in his wisdom says, we didn't come into this world with anything. We won't take anything out of it. Why are we holding so tight? Why do we think this is so valuable? We only have our eyes on this world. And he tells us again, it's a sickening evil, a tragedy. And then in verse 17, the lover of wealth ends up with frustration and all sorts of pain in his soul. And it's futile. It's a chasing after the wind. And so if we just look at what we've read so far, you might wonder, wait, where is God in all this? He's not mentioned God once yet. Well, that's about to change. Verse 18. Now we're getting to the core of what I believe is the core of this passage. Now, instead of a sickening tragedy, this nauseating evil, the author observes something good. He's seen the tragic, now he sees something good. What is it? Well, God is part of this goodness, and he mentions him six times now. You can underline if you want. Verse 18, he says, God has given. Verse 19, God has given. And he says, it's a gift of God. Verse 20, God keeps. Verse 2 in chapter 6, God gives and God does not allow. We see God mentioned now in this something that is good. And what he sees is good. He says it's good to find satisfaction with what we have from all of our toil here on earth. It's good that we enjoy our work now. Why? Because God himself has given us a certain number of days here on earth. And notice who determines the length of your days. It's God. You do not. Fate does not. Randomness does not. And this is a foundational doctrine of the Bible. And this morning, at the very beginning, Nick read out of Acts chapter 17. He says the exact same thing. God gives life and gives us our days. He rules over all things in heaven and on earth. Now, we're not told why some people live a long life, others very brief. That's a question for another day. But God is the determiner of your days. Some of us in this room may be gone in 70 days. Others of us here, maybe some of you teenagers and a few 20-somethings, may still be here in 70 years. I don't know, and you don't know. But God does, and whatever length of days He gives to us, He wants us to have joy in them. Verse 19 and 20 says, God gives wealth to some people to enjoy. It's a gift. It's a gift. Not all wealth is inherently evil. God gives some people wealth to enjoy. And this gift includes being so occupied and so busy, it keeps us from dwelling on all the toil and the futility that there is in this world. So instead of yearning for more wealth, this sickening tragedy, the teacher now here observes something good, that God gives us days, and even some of us He'll give wealth, but He wants us to enjoy our time here on earth. Now in verse 1 of chapter 6, the teacher observes more tragedy, more evil, something bad. What is it? Verse 2, God gives some other people wealth and honor, and they lack nothing of all they desire, but He keeps them from happiness. And He doesn't allow them to have joy in what they have. In fact, someone else is going to get all that they have. It won't even end up as theirs. We're not told how, but God assures us that somehow some wealthy people will end up in nothing. And then in verse 3, He gets more specific. The rich man could have a huge family and live a very long life, qualities that were highly prized in ancient Israel when this was written. But if this wealthy man doesn't find contentment and satisfaction with what he has, he's worse off than a child who dies in the womb. That's a tragedy, isn't it? Some of us know that firsthand. There's a tragedy. That child never came out into this world to live and enjoy and experience life and experience relationship with us. He says this wealthy man is worse off than that. Verse 4, it's all a futility. It's a chasing after the wind. Verse 7, all of someone's toil for more wealth is going to end badly. They will end up unsatisfied. God will see to it. So in our passage here today, the teacher observes several situations concerning wealth. Some of them are tragic, evil. Others are good. And as we consider this, we have to go back and remember who the teacher is. He was the king over Israel. He had wealth beyond our imagination. He's probably the equivalent of 10 Powerballs. He was influential. He had accomplished many and great things we see in chapters 1 and 2. But he's done all of this apart from God, with God in the rearview mirror, with his mind set only on the things of this world. But then he comes to his senses and he gains all this wisdom and he pens this book for us under inspiration of God. It's such a unique book. This perspective that he brings, formerly a very earthly, godless life, but now bringing in this eternal, God-filled life. His unique background, and now with God in the center of his view, he offers this heaven-sent wisdom for us concerning wealth and God and eternity. One way to summarize our passage this morning is the path, the two paths. The path of folly and futility is to seek after wealth and to love it. That's foolishness, morally foolish. But the path of wisdom and goodness is to enjoy each day that God has given to us. So it might be helpful for us all to ask ourselves this morning, where is God in all of my thoughts about money and material things? In my conversations, am I living according to the sickening tragedies that the teacher speaks of? Longing for things in this world that will never satisfy in the way that God can? Things I can't take with me anyway, things I might lose, things I'll lose sleep over? Or am I living for what God Himself says is valuable and what He has given me, including the very days I have? Who knows? We might be gone tomorrow. Am I finding the contentment and the satisfaction in Him and in the gifts He has given me during my days here? It's a path of wisdom or a path of folly. And the wisdom that the teacher gives us here is not unique to this book. This is probably the most prominent passage in the Old Testament on this topic, but Jesus Himself unsurprisingly talks about this very same thing in the Gospels. We might even be surprised how much Jesus talks about wealth in our hearts. Always those two go together. One example that Jesus spoke of were related to inheritance money. This man comes up to Jesus and wants Jesus to arbitrate between him and his brother because his brother is hogging all the inheritance money. And he really wants Jesus to rebuke his brother. And Jesus refuses. And he tells this man, he warns this man who wants part of the inheritance, which may not be all bad, but he warns this man, he says in Luke 12, "Watch out and be on guard against all greed because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions." Jesus is saying true life, life with meaning, life with substance and satisfaction, and ultimately eternal life is not found in the wealth and all that it can provide. That's not where life will be. So be on guard, Jesus says, against greed, against thirsting for more and more. Sounds just like Ecclesiastes 5. Then Jesus continues with a parable to make this point crystal clear. It's a fascinating parable. And in this parable, this rich man's accumulating. He's a farmer, and he accumulates all this grain. He builds bigger barns. And he gets to a point, he's got so much, he just thinks, man, I've got it made now. I can just enjoy life for the rest of my days. No worries. But in the parable, God says to the wealthy man, "You fool. You fool. This very night, your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" You're going to die tonight. All these things that you think are going to bring you life and satisfaction and peace and hope, you're gone tonight. You're dead. Jesus concludes with this. "That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Like in Ecclesiastes, are we storing up treasures for ourselves or are we rich towards God? The scriptures are clear from cover to cover. Money and stuff, while they are amoral, morally neutral, they are in competition with God for our hearts. It happens. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke quite frankly about money and stuff. The Greek word in the New Testament would be mammon, stuff, we would say. In Matthew 6, he says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And he goes on a few verses later, no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Interestingly, he doesn't say money is your servant. He says you are the servant of money, or you are the servant of God. And here Jesus commands us, don't store up all these earthly treasures, not to continually accumulate, to hoard, to cling to. Why? Because our hearts will follow whatever we really value. Are we treasuring material things, Jesus says, or are we treasuring God Himself? There's something about the human heart that is so fickle. So easily distracted, so easily captivated by all the lures of this world instead of things of the next world. The message of our passage this morning from Ecclesiastes stands, and I'll summarize it like this. Instead of pursuing wealth, let us acknowledge God and enjoy what He has given to us. Psalm 34 has been on my top of my reading list in the last month or two, and one thing David said has been ringing in my ears almost every morning in my prayer time. In verse 8, he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy, how blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. Taste and see that God is good. This is the wisdom from heaven, written by the teacher in Ecclesiastes, told again by Jesus, spoken of over and over again in the Scriptures. God is our satisfaction. He is the fulfiller of our deepest longings. He's the hope of all the ends of the earth. Blessed, happy, satisfied is the one who seeks shelter and security and hope and life from God. Taste and see. So what do we do now? Again, money is morally neutral, but there's something in our hearts. It's like money in our hearts, like a steel attracted to a magnet. It's hard. We have to resist it. Every one of us at some level has to wrestle with this. So where can we begin to fight against such allurement, such attachment towards things that really won't bring life? Two things. First, instead of seeking after fleeting pleasures and fleeting securities in this life, let's start and end here, that we would be people who seek something, or rather seek someone, who lasts beyond this world and brings true life and hope. And that someone, His name is Jesus. He's the only one who has real life. The Apostle Peter, in one of the earlier sermons in the new church after Christ ascended into heaven, said it so well that Jesus really is the only way. He said in Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to us by which we can be saved. There's nowhere else to go. Peter said in John 6, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life, Jesus. I think of a song we sing, one line from there. It says, now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. This is what we have. This is all we have. And it's more than just, well, this is not a resignation. It's all we have. This is life. We begin and end here. And if we are longing for security and hope and from things in this world that will sustain us and give us true hope and security, may we repent of that and look instead to Christ, who gives eternal hope and security and satisfaction. Remember, like Jesus said in the parable, we don't know the end of our days. You fool, this very night, your life will be demanded of you. So we repent of having hope in other things, things that will not last, and we turn instead to Christ, the Lamb of God, the living water, the bread of life. This is our greatest need and our greatest hope. We begin and end with Jesus. Second, may we find contentment in Christ, and it will take the power of heaven for us to do this. To find contentment where we are and to keep in check our longing for more and more. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said about this in Philippians 4. He said, I don't say this out of need, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances. Wow, there's a challenge. Whatever circumstances I find myself, I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul has a secret, but it's not a secret anymore because he wrote it in the Word of God that we're reading. The secret's out. Paul's contentment is found in the power and strength and the person of Jesus Christ. Whether he has a little or whether he has a lot, Paul is satisfied. He's at peace. He knows Jesus loves him, will care for him, will be with him. Jesus Christ can and will actually, he can literally give us strength and peace, giving us the power to live a heavenly-minded life, not earthly-minded. Jesus, his provision is enough. He is enough. And I can stop my whining and complaining and dissatisfaction, instead learn this secret of resting in Him, letting Him strengthen my soul, that I can actually say that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. We have to bring, like the teacher pointed out in Ecclesiastes 5, we have to bring God into our dreams and our longings and our hopes. So how do we grow in contentment? Let me offer 5 very brief practical considerations. One is be generous. Generosity can kill a desire for more and more. When we're tight-fisted, generosity opens our hands. Second, we can give thanks for what we do have. And if you need to walk around your house or your apartment and just start giving thanks for all the things you have, that can be a start. Making a list of what God has done for you. Not only physical things, but even spiritual things, people in our lives. Thanksgiving reorients our hearts away from grumbling. Third, we can worship Him in song for His surpassing greatness and His glory. Because when we see God in His glory, all the things of this world will just be pale in comparison. Why would we want to put our hopes in those things? And we will laugh at all the material things that we used to hope in. Fourth, absorb ourselves in the Word that promises life, and it reorients us from what we dream will give us life into what actually does give life. And fifth, if you want something to pray, pray this out of Proverbs 30, this wisdom. I love this. I think about this often. The author says, Lord, give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, who is the Lord? Or I might have nothing and steal, profaning the name of my God. I love that prayer. Just this happy middle place. Not too much that I might steal. Not too little I might steal. Not too much that I might think, I don't even need God. Personally, over the years, I've had to fight with regularity in faith to be content with what I have. I remember back, one thing that really changed me, though, was taking some mission trips down to Central America years ago. Beginning back in 2000, there was a Hurricane Mitch, I think in 1998, in Honduras. Some of us went down there to Honduras, and then in the years followed, took 6 or 7 other trips. And I remember all those trips, seeing time after time, people living in houses we would call shacks, made out of just thrown together metal, some of them smaller than sheds we have in our backyards. And the people seem to be content. I was like, wait, I've got all this stuff. They've got nothing, and they seem to be happier than me. And it challenged my heart many times to stop grumbling and to start being more thankful. And here's an expression I've spoken to myself, and I often say this out loud sometimes to people. Some of you have heard me say this. When I'm contented to be discontented with life or discontented to be grumble about things in this world, and I just think, you know, most of the things I'm unhappy about are first world problems. So many people in third world countries have so much less financially, far less income, fewer possessions, limited health care. I have so much. All my problems, many of them are their first world problems. How much more can I, in Christ and by his power, be content with what I have and find my hope in the living God who gives us the days of our lives to enjoy? So to wrap things up, the teacher in Ecclesiastes speaks with this heavenly wisdom built upon his own worldly experience, now coming into the light. And he tells us, oh, I see so many things that are just sickening tragedies, but I also see something as good. When our hearts turn from being inclined towards all the things of this world and instead being inclined towards God and towards eternal life, then we will find real satisfaction. We will find a joy even in this world. We came into this world with nothing. We will leave with nothing. But in Christ, we will depart from this world with everything. Let's pray here. Father in heaven, you alone, as you reside in heaven with all wisdom and power, you alone know what is true and what is false, what is meaningful and what is futile, what is lasting and temporal. Would you open our eyes to see that reality, the wisdom to know right from wrong, good from evil, true from false. And help us to see all that with eyes of faith, trusting beyond this moment, beyond what we can see with our own physical eyes, seeing into the next world, seeing into heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty. Help us to embrace this wisdom that you offer to us in this remarkable book and from the words of your Son in Luke and in Matthew. Help us to choose wise, life-giving, the wise and life-giving path, and to reject the path of futility. Help us to find our peace, our satisfaction, our hope in you and in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, let's stand together as we sing of our joy and our satisfaction, our hope in Christ.